Okay, so today I wanted to cover a little bit about thinking for ourselves when it comes to God's Word. And that's something that I never thought much about when I was going through life. We get used to being told what to think about God. And certainly when we're first growing up as children, we do. But as we get older and we grow up, shouldn't we question it? For instance, if somebody told you to trust him with your money, wouldn't you check him out? But there's much more important than money is God's Word and what he says to us, and yet we get in the habit of just taking it as whatever people tell us for a long time. Let's go to Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where Paul is talking about the Bereans. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Where he's in dealing with the Bereans, he says, "These, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." So what God left us in the Bible was a way that we could check things out for ourselves. And maybe at first we have a hard time reading it or understanding it and we need some help. And that's kind of, in a way, what he's referring to here. If somebody thinks they can help you or you want them to help you understand the Bible, that's okay. But you better search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so, because we're each responsible ourselves for what we understand and for what we believe. So the question that I ask a lot of people is, where did you get what you learned about the Bible? And you guys might remember Frank Clarkson when he was first here. He says, "Well, I watched a lot of movies. I watched the Ten Commandments and several movies, you know." But that's not just funny. A lot of us, we believe what we've seen in the movies. Maybe not just that, but that's part of, we add that into our belief system. Of course, our parents, what we see on the internet, what we hear from preachers, what we read in books. But those things are secondhand. First hand is the word itself. So, you know, there's an old saying that if you give a man a fish, you've given him one meal, but if you teach him how to fish, he can feed himself for the rest of his life, you know. And so that's our whole idea in our Bible study, is to teach people how to study the Bible for themselves so they don't have to rely on somebody else to tell them. So, in other words, if you need help at first, that's fine, but trust but verify, you know, when somebody is trying to tell you something. And then the other part is, that's really important, is most people start with their opinion and then try to make the Bible agree with their opinion. So when I'm talking to somebody who doesn't really not know the Bible much or anything, they're looking, when they hear somebody quote out of the Bible, to see if it fits their opinion or not. If it doesn't, they reject it. And if it does, then they accept it. Now, the sad thing is that many preachers preach the same way. They start with their opinion and they pick and choose anywhere out of the Bible facts to try and back up that opinion. So that's called eisegesis, is a fancy word for it. It's injecting your own opinions into God's Word. Or do you start with God's Word and let it influence your opinion or belief? There were many, many things where I didn't let it influence me at first. Hey, Mike, we were just talking about you. we were talking about exegesis. And where we study God's Word and we let it form our opinion. And in my life, as I trusted the Lord, as I believed in Him, I still rebelled on a daily basis as I grew up against the next revelation of His Word and what it told me about myself and what I was doing that was wrong or right or anything else. I didn't want to hear it. But over time, it does affect you. If you believe it, it affects you, you know. So But what do most preachers do? They do start with their opinion. In fact, I think it was you, Karen, that sent us something from North Point Church, where the pastor was talking about, he was saying that the people that just study through a letter of the Bible, like one of Paul's letters, well, they're cheating because they're just not having to work things out and stuff. They're just presenting God's Word. While he who takes a theme or an idea or something he wants to talk about, and then he has to work hard to study and find something somewhere that'll back him up, that he's the real preacher. Isn't that amazing? So he's not preaching God's Word, he's preaching his Word, and he's using God's Word to try and give it some credibility. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Sure.
What caught me the most was a sentence at the end, and the basics of what he was saying was, I need to address people's needs as opposed, in other words, it's like, I'm going to feed them whatever pablum they're wanting, not give them the truth and let them be conformed.
Right, yeah. So really, it's not what they need, it's what they want. He wants to give them what they want, while God gives us what we need. And that can hurt our feelings at times.
Which in the modern day vernacular, we call that enabling.
Yes, that is called enabling. So, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where we're told to study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, how can we be independent of another person's opinion? How can we check it with God's word if we don't know how to study and we don't know how to check it out? So that's why that is so important. But he also says, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so my question when I first heard that was, why would we need to divide it? It's whole. It's right here in front of us, and it's whole. Why would we need to divide it? Isn't it all written for our benefit? And the answer is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Yes. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So he says it's profitable, God's word, all of it. But how is it profitable? How can it be profitable to us? Is it all addressed to every man that reads it for us to use today? You know, in other words, some of it's just history. But is it all? Or could it be more than that? You know, one thing it is, it's the history of God and man, of God's dealings with man. And therefore, if it's history, it's progressive. If you were ever to read a history book of the United States, it starts at one place and it takes you to now. And so you don't rely on those things from back then. Think of a history of America telling you in the beginning this country was filled, or this land was filled with scattered Indian tribes. Would you then decide that you had to go out and find those scattered Indian tribes and nobody else, you know? Or that there were men in colonies ruled by a king far away? Would you think that that's what it is for today? I bring that up, as silly as it sounds, because that's how many preachers preach the Bible. They go back to things that weren't addressed to us, that are already past, and they try to apply it to us as if it is for us for today. How about if it said somewhere in that history book that we're an independent republic with 13 states? That would be the truth at one time, but not today. So part of rightly dividing is being able to see what is dealing with us for today. Would you let somebody tell you that any of those things applied to today? No, because you know better. You can look around and it's common sense. Yet they did apply to one time. So rightly dividing is figuring out what applies to other people for another time and what applies to us for today. And that way we can understand the whole picture. That way it is profitable to us. Yet most preaching of the Bible does not take this into account. They just preach it like if everything word that's said in it is instructions to us for today. They use whatever they want to make the point they want to make. They can't even tell the difference between God's principles and God's instructions. And His instructions are what changes. Therefore, they use the blender method of teaching. Throw in a little from this part, throw in a little from that part, and put it all on us today. You want to go get that? That's probably Johnny Jeffries. And I want to give an example, and this causes great confusion. I want to give an example, and that is, how about if we're figuring out what we're supposed to eat today? What does God allow us to eat? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2.
Are you tapping my phone line?
No. Genesis chapter 2. And this would be man in the Garden of Eden before the fall, before he sinned. Hello.
Good morning. Good morning.
Everybody, this is Johnny Jeffries.
Hey, Johnny, welcome.
Welcome. Johnny. Next time, just come on in. You don't need to ring the bell. So. You're welcome. Good to have you. So let's go to, we're talking about knowing how to rightly divide the Bible. And that if you don't know how to do that, you can mix up. And you know some of this. You've been a rightly divider for a long time. That's right. Anyway, Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward at Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then let's jump to 15. "And the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.'" So before the fall, it kind of sounds like they were on a fruit diet. Right? You can eat the fruit of any tree. After the fall, let's go to chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. But if you wanted to, you know, follow, if you wanted to be legalistic and literal about it, then you'd go around today preaching and saying all you can eat is the fruit of the tree, except that one tree. Right? Right. Chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. "So after man's fall, the Lord tells him, 'Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. And for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return.'" So already we see a little change, right? Now he's going to be planting, and he's going to be harvesting, and he's going to be eating the herb of the field. There's nothing there that tells you for sure, or in any way, that they have permission to eat animals. But after the flood, let's go to Genesis chapter 9. Verse 1, and this is after the flood, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, 'Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered.'" So why are they going to be afraid of man suddenly? They weren't afraid of man before. And the reason is, verse 3, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." And then verse 6, there is a limitation. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." So now we have fruit, we have herbs, and we have every animal that lives except man. So the diet has changed, right? Later on, he tells the Jews in Leviticus, our power just went out. Or the power to my computer. No. Let's see. No. I'm wrong. Thank you. Let's see if we can find Leviticus. Come on, Leviticus. Chapter 11.
Did I make a mistake earlier when I said the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life don't exist? They existed back then, but they're coming back in Revelation, aren't they? The tree of life.
The tree of life, yeah.
Okay.
Leviticus chapter 11, and now we have a changed diet. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. If you don't mind, I'm going to read kind of fast. Whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the coney, because he cheweth the cud but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, and their carcass shall ye not touch, they are unclean to you. These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters. Whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas, and in the rivers, them shall ye eat. And all that have not fins and scales in the seas and rivers, and of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination to you. I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to go on. It goes on and on and on. But you can read the rest of it, and what I want to ask you is, have you got all that down? Because it's part of the law that God gave Moses. It comes from the same part of the Bible where we're told not to kill another human being, not to steal, not to commit adultery, and so on. So why aren't you obeying it? Why don't religions teach it as a requirement for today like they do tithing? It comes from the same set of instructions that God gave the Jews. Could it be that God's instructions have changed? His instructions do change. Okay, well then let's look about today's instructions about eating. Let's go to 1 Timothy. And I should make the point that if we're going to look at today's instructions about eating, we have to go to the apostle that the Lord appointed after the cross, after he rose from the dead, to talk to us about our instructions for today. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. And maybe I will back up to verse 1 just to set the context. He says, now the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. And do you know any religion today that forbids to marry? Don't say it. We don't want to call them out. And commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created, this is meats, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So wait a minute, how can that be? It breaks God's instructions to the Jews, right? He told them not to eat it, and now he's telling us we can eat anything. Well, let's go to a couple of things that'll straighten it out for us, and it's all part of knowing how to rightly divide. Romans chapter 6. We've been told under the law there are things we cannot eat, and now the Lord has told us through the Apostle Paul that we can eat anything with thanksgiving. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. where we are told, for sin shall not have dominion over you, because that would be a sin to eat something that the law told us not to eat. For ye are not under the law, but under grace.
Yes.
So, wow, you mean at the cross, after the cross, something changed. God's instructions changed. Yet most religions still teach out of the law as if it was for us for today. Why would that be? Because they don't know how to rightly divide or distinguish between the instructions that God gave the Jews under the law and the ones he gives us under grace. When did this change happen? Now, we read this last week, but let's go to it again just to make sure. Hebrews chapter 9. When did it change that we were no longer under the law, especially in this case we're talking about that deal with what we eat? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Where he starts out by saying, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. But listen, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So who is the testator?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. So what is this saying about when his New Testament can start? Not until he dies, right? I mean, that's the dividing line. In verse 17, he says, for a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So let's go back to the Gospels that confuse so many people so much. They are before the death of Jesus Christ. He died at the end of the Gospels. And so that tells us that the things that were being preached in the Gospels were the law, not grace. Now, there was some grace shown, but there's been some grace shown throughout the whole Bible. But the age of grace is now after the cross, not before the cross. So that's a clear difference. And here it is in writing. Now, I told this to a preacher, and he says, I've never seen that before. I'm going to have to study that. And then he didn't, because he didn't want to, because all his preaching that he does is out of the Gospels. And the Gospels put us under the law. Right? So that's a really important thing, is to understand the law didn't end until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then grace came in. Therefore, everybody that hears things preached in the Gospels that condemn them, and then hears Paul preach things that don't condemn them about the same things, get confused until they know how to rightly divide between before the cross and after the cross. Right? Simple enough. So let's go to... So what I'm saying to you is, when you're reading the Gospels, you're reading the law. Now let's go look at a few things to back that up, starting in Matthew chapter 5. Because what we have to decide and know, if we're going to study the Bible correctly, is, are the Gospels part of the Old Testament or the New Testament? Are they for the Jews back then or for us today? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, the Lord is on earth. He has not died yet. His testament is not yet in force. And he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So he lived under the law. He obeyed the law perfectly. And he taught the law. Who did he teach it to?
Jews.
Not us. Let's go to chapter 10 to see who he sent his apostles out to talk to. Verse 5. Chapter 10, verse 5. It says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Don't talk to the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So who did he command his apostles to go to? The Jews. Yeah, not to us. And what were they being offered? The kingdom that had been promised to them throughout most of the Old Testament, since King David and even all the way back to Abraham. Was that kingdom promised to us?
Nope.
Not at all. Let's go to chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Says, then, again, this is before the cross, before he died for our sins, before the New Testament. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan, now that would not be a Jew, that would be a Gentile woman, came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. Didn't pay any attention to her. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. And so what is his answer? He says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's the red letters. They're to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're not to us. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Who are the children?
Israel.
Who are we?
The dogs.
The dogs. Well, right. So, and she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then Jesus answered and said, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thy wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So it's very clear from here that the Lord is talking to the Jews. And it's very clear that the instructions that he's giving them are the law. He's not changed anything. He said he wasn't going to, and he didn't. Let's go to chapter 19, where he is especially asked what is the same critical question that would be asked today, which is, how do I get saved? And he answered it under the law. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, if you want eternal life, keep the commandments. Since he ought to know this, he's a Jew. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man lied. No, that's not what it says. It says, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, because remember, one of those would have to be that he loves his neighbor as himself, yeah. Right? Jesus saith unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And he wasn't willing to share it with his neighbor that he loved the same as himself. That's the law. That's the law. If that existed today, our job would be to go sell everything we had and give it to the poor and follow him.
Churches would love that today.
Yes. Well, yeah, especially with them being him, right? That they're going to take the money. Yet after the cross, he tells us that we're no longer under the law. So it would be very confusing if we didn't understand what the purpose of the law was to us. To understand that, we have to go to the apostle that Jesus Christ chose to speak directly to us Gentiles with our instructions. Our direct instructions come from Paul. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. Verse 13. Romans chapter 11, verse 13, where Paul says to us, he says, "For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." The Lord gave 12 apostles to the Jews. He gave one apostle to us, the apostle to the Gentiles. And let's go back, let's go up to Galatians chapter 1. Where Paul tells us about what he is teaching us, where he got it. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And he says to us, he says, "But I certify you, brethren," he says, this is for sure, note it, "that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." Now, if it was after man, he learned it from Peter, because Peter was preaching a gospel to the Jews. But it wasn't after man. He says, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the risen Lord, after the New Testament is in effect, gave revelations to Paul to teach us what it was all about. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. And this is one of the hardest things for many people to swallow. It's the reason they don't come to the Lord, they don't come to church, they don't want to hear anything about it. So, first of all, Paul is now making a comparison between us Gentiles and the Jews. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." Now, you try to take a pride, self-accomplished person in this world today and tell them that they are not righteous, and they will fight you to the teeth. But this is saying, God is saying, we're all in the same boat. We have all failed. So, if we've all failed, that means the Jews failed, right? Were any of them able to keep the law? Let's go to Acts chapter 7.
That's the passage they used to say, since we none of us will seek after God, we are declared righteous by divine election.
Yeah.
And that becomes their source of pride.
Right. Yeah, they find a way. They find a way, yes. If you're wondering why I'm doing some basic stuff here, Mike, is I thought maybe that operation might have erased your memory, and so I want to ground you again. Okay, so Acts chapter 7, verse 51, where Stephen is talking to the Jews, and he tells them how well they've obeyed the law. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it?" So, why then did God give the law if he knew that nobody was going to be able to obey it? Not understanding this has driven many people away from churches or into hypocrisy. They either know they can't either, they realize there's no way I can hold up to these standards, and so they leave the church that's telling them they have to hold up to these standards. Or they pretend that they are holding up to these standards. What other choice do they have? Okay, so, and here's why. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Why would God do this is the question, right? Why would he give us a set of instructions that we could not follow? Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And let me just say again before we read this that the law is God's perfect standard. The principle of the law has not changed. The instructions have changed. But the law is his perfect standard. And so here's what he says in verse 19. He says, "Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." That, and here's why. "That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So what's the law for? To obey it? No, to prove to us that we can't obey it so that we know we're guilty. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." And how many churches are teaching that you have to obey the law every single Sunday when he says right here that nobody's going to be justified that way? Isn't that amazing? "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Not the erasing of sin, it's the knowledge of sin. If they ever come to get me, you're going to know why, right? So, it was to prove we could not obey it. To turn us from our own vain efforts in trying to make ourselves better than we are, to admitting to God that we can't, and ask for mercy. Now, there's a reason that we have an impulse to do this, and that is that we know, and we certainly are told this in churches, only the perfect will receive eternal life with God. And none of us are capable of making ourselves perfect. So what do we do? And that's the rest of the story. Let's go to verse 21. "But now," and what he means by now is, now that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again, now that the New Testament is valid. "But now there's a righteousness of God without the law." It's manifested. "Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." Now, let me stop there for just a second. God's problem was, not that he had a problem, but in my terminology, that he had to find a way to save those of us who would believe and yet still be righteous. And the law said, if you sin, you die. So the way that he could be righteous is even the righteousness of God, verse 22, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Not our faith here. It's the faith that Jesus Christ had to go to take the punishment for us. But here's who it goes to. Faith of Jesus Christ. "This righteousness goes unto all and upon all them that believe." It goes out to everybody. But it only is counted. God only counts it to us who believe. He counts us righteous. "For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There should be no way that Christians should stand up and act proud and think they're better than somebody else. Because the very act of being a Christian is admitting we aren't. Right? That's why we turn to God for help. Instead of us being able to justify ourselves, in verse 24, we're being justified freely by His grace, which is a free, unmerited gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's He that gets the credit, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. He took our punishment through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. Not to declare our righteousness, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, that's Jesus Christ, and the justifier. He's righteous, He's just, He's the justifier, and the last part is us, of him which believeth in Jesus. So if you want to stand up and be proud about something, say, "I'm him which believeth in Jesus." Yeah, but what have you done? What have you? "I'm him that believeth in Jesus." He did it all. I believe in him. So, and that's why it follows in verse 27. Where is boasting then? Well, then what do we have to brag about? It is excluded. Nothing. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, he tells us one more time, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We do nothing for our salvation. But we trust in what He did for us on the cross. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. So, I mean, what this really makes clear, I want to say even before I go any further on, is that all that you folks that have been told all your life that you had to do this and you had to do that and you had to do the other to be accepted by God, His Word just told us none of that helps you whatsoever.
Right.
So you've just been being led down the wrong path in the wrong direction by people standing behind podiums in churches all this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, by a gospel, not by works, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And then he tells us what the gospel is. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received from the Lord. How that Christ died for our sins." Now in that verse there's a big part that most people overlook. Christ died for us. He died for us sinners. We've got to know we're sinners. Otherwise, why would we want Him to die for us? He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so, we trust in what He did for us. And we trust in what He will continue to do for us. Not us, Him. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where again the Lord tells us through the Apostle Paul, He says, "Being confident of this very thing," you can be confident of this very thing, "that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Amen. He not only saved us, we were indwelt from the moment we believed with the Holy Spirit of God, and He's working in us on our character. And he's changing us. So he's going to continue to change us. So we trust in what He's doing for us, and we trust in what He will do for us when He comes to get us. Let's go still 1 Corinthians or back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Because we know, as much as the Lord is working in us, and as much as we're changing and we're getting better, we're still a long way from where we need to be to say that we're perfect and to be acceptable into heaven. So in other words, we can't at this point, because this is another thing that's a human tendency, "Okay, He's got me this far, I can take it from here, Lord. You don't have to finish making me perfect, I can take it from here." No, this is talking about that those last days. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or all die," he means. "But we shall all be changed." Well, why do we all need to be changed? Because we're still sinners. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible," that's us, we're still corruptible, "must put on incorruption. And this mortal," we certainly are mortal bodies, "must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So He saved us. He's changing us, but the total transformation to making us that perfect thing that is only perfect, is the only thing that would be allowed into heaven, is what He's going to do to us when He comes to get us all. He promises to do it if we'll just trust in Him. We don't have to do it. And that's good news, because we can't do it. But we've been fooled into thinking we can do it. But if we will just admit that we can't and trust in Him, He will save us based not on what we do, but on what we believe. It's about what we believe. The new instructions are about faith, not about works. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. So if you know a person and he's a great, wonderful Christian and he tells you about all the good works he does and all the things that he, all the money he gives and all the wonderful things and all of that, and maybe you feel a little intimidated and stuff, you can stand sure that your salvation is just as sure as his, because none of those things he does are going to get him anything. But his faith is. Isn't that neat? We're all in the same boat. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul tells us, "For by grace are ye saved." It's something we don't deserve. Through faith, we believe it. It's not of ourselves, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Nothing that we do. So, do you get it? God's instructions for salvation today are not about how we behave, but about how we believe. Specifically, that we trust in Jesus Christ and not in ourselves. And trusting in ourselves is what we're doing when we're trying to make ourselves perfect. Yet religion continues to tell us that we have to make ourselves acceptable to God through our good behavior, which the Bible tells us is an impossible task. We sin because we have a sin nature. We don't have the sin nature because we committed a sin. Somebody catches you and you lost your temper and they say, "Aha, you sinned." That's just a symptom of my sin nature, which I've already admitted to God I have. I've got a sin nature. So, but this argument between grace and law started from the moment that Paul started teaching grace, that the Lord appointed him to teach grace. And it continues to this day. And I do want to give you an example, which you were trying to get me to do a while back, Karen, about a king that had two sons. And he had a great kingdom. And they were in the great court. And the sons were, there was a big audience, and the sons were arguing about whether a man can change his own character or not. The older son said, "Oh yes, by our own willpower, a man can change his own character." Well, if he's right, we don't need Jesus Christ. We don't need mercy. We can change our character and go to heaven. But the younger said no. Younger son said, "No, a man cannot change his character. Only God can do that." And so they were arguing. So the king said, "Well, I'm going to give you all some time to prove your position." And he gave them 90 days to go about the kingdom and gather evidence to prove their position. And they did. And so as they went out, the older son, after about within the first 30 days, came to an inn, a tavern, where when he went in, he noticed that they had trained a cat. I don't know if I can do this, stay on camera. But they had trained a cat to stand on its hind legs. And they had dressed him up in a tuxedo with a top hat. And they had trained him to hold his paw like this. And they had placed a tray on it, and it was full of drinks. And the cat was going around the inn, passing out drinks, letting people take drinks. And so the older son said, "Man, that's it. You know, if they can train a cat to change its character so much, almost like a human being, that will prove that a man can change his character." So at great expense, he bought the cat and he headed for home. And the younger son, he keeps looking for proof, but he hadn't found any yet for his position. When word comes to him, "You're in big trouble. Let me tell you what your older brother's got." And they told him. And so just before the 90 days were up, he's on his way home. He sees a little store and he goes in and he purchases little box, and he comes out and he goes back to talk to the king. And so there they are again in front of the king and all of the court, and the older brother comes out first and he presents his cat. And sure enough, there's the cat in his tuxedo with his top hat on, his tray and the drinks. He's walking around. And the older brother says, if a cat can be trained to change that much, then this surely proves that a man can change his own character. Wow, everybody thinks he's won the argument. So then they turn to the younger brother and say, well, what have you got? And he took his little box and he set it down on the floor and he opened it, and a bunch of mice ran out. Mice running all over the place. The cat tore off its hat and its tuxedo. It got down on all fours. It chased the mice and it killed them. And it even ate one or two. And the younger son says, you can take a man and make him act better. You can dress him up and make him look better. You can even put some good smelling stuff and make him smell better. But you can't change his basic character. Amen. And that's what we've got. That's the argument that we've got. And how can it even exist? Because it's so overwhelmingly in favor of God's word that we can't change our character, that we are sinners, and that our hope is the hope that was given us through Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ was the only one that was ever perfect. Only he can make us perfect. Our job is to trust in him and no longer allow religion to try and put us under a bondage of trying to be who we can't be. That's our lesson for today. Let me see. It would do this to me. It's asking me an additional question. Stream recording. Yes, I do want to do that.
Are you in the flesh?
Yes, I just got back in the flesh.
Chase the mice. Well,
I want out. I'm telling you, I want out.
I understand that you studied right division
for probably the last 5 years.
Okay.
I just didn't know anybody in Memphis was teaching it, and I looked and looked.
I even asked
us too.
Brother Richard Jordan if he knew of anybody. And he said, well, let me get back to you on it because I don't know anybody right offhand. And so I guess about 2 weeks or so ago, I found it.
You can do it from there. I can't get it to go more than... I got it to, you know, I clicked it off, and then it asked the question, do I want to stop my broadcast? But this time it doesn't give me a choice to say yes.
On Facebook.
Praise God.
Yeah, so.
Well,
it's always something, isn't it?
That's got a lot of people that are new to Right Division. That's why we were doing a basic lesson. You can have 180.
Yeah, I guess I should close it. Huh?
So that's where the next couple
weeks we're going to do some kind of basic.
I'll check it out here in a minute.
Get some foundation under their feet. Yeah. Probably easier for the atheist to get than it is.
We're all surprised. Yeah, it's wonderful.
Scar down there, and it's like almost healed.
Because they, you know, once they get indoctrinated, it's almost impossible for you to guess.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Well, let's close in prayer, and then we can visit a little bit. So, Lord, we just thank you so much for your word and just how much freedom it gives us. And unlike those that hear us and think that we love grace because it's an excuse to sin, not so at all, Lord. We love grace because you free us up to not have to be pretending to do the things that we can't do, and to know that it is your word as we study it that effectually changes us into the kind of people that you want us to be. And your spirit in us and your son, and that all our hope and all our dependence is on you and not on anything that we can find in ourselves. We pray once again for those who aren't here, and we're grateful to have somebody new in our class today, and we're thankful that you give us joy along with the knowledge that we study, that the more we understand your word, the more peaceful our lives become and more joyful, even though, as you tell us, we will have times of suffering in our lives. We just ask you to give us the strength and the commitment to continue to lean on you every day and pray without ceasing, talk to you all the time so that we'll be close to you and not conforming into this world that is just going more and more in a terrible direction as we see it. We thank you once again. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, I forgot to turn this off.